Good morning. Dave, this little light is showing red. Okay. I'll talk really fast. So we are continuing this morning our journey through the book of Exodus. If you haven't been with us, we have been looking at how the Lord is working in the lives of Israel and also in the lives of the Egyptians. And at this point, we've gone through the first six plagues or judgments. And so you can turn to chapter 9. And we'll be looking at chapter 9, starting with the seventh plague. And one thing that we've seen as we've looked at this is there has been an increasing intensity in the judgments that God is bringing upon these people. We also talked about the fact that there are indications that these judgments did not happen in quick succession. So they were spread probably over a good 9 months, possibly a little bit longer than that, ending with the Passover, which is in early April to us. But they started probably the spring before that. And so what we see is that even though God is bringing judgment, he's giving adequate time for these people to recognize what's happening and respond to it. And it started with what I'm calling a non-contact display, where Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh and they did some miracles. They had some displays of power that God had given them to try to show Pharaoh that they were not coming of their own initiative. So this was not a political discussion or debate, but they were there representing a God that is going to prove himself to be much more powerful than the multitude of gods that the Egyptians were worshiping and following. And we saw that even though it must have been intimidating for Moses and Aaron to go in front of such a powerful being, once they got over their initial reluctance, they have gone forth with obedience time and again, confronting Pharaoh and challenging Pharaoh. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 23, that they had been given some foresight as to what it was going to take for Pharaoh to actually release the children of Israel. So as they've gone forth with these different declarations of judgment, they understood this one's not going to do it. There's more that has to come. He was going to have to experience the death of his firstborn son to bring him to his knees, as it were, to release the children of Israel. And so as we get to the passage today, chapter 9, starting at verse 13, we again see some things that we've seen before. We see Moses and Aaron being instructed to go and meet Pharaoh down by the river. And so once again, they're warning him. And they warn him in the seventh, and they warn him again in the eighth. But then, like has happened two times before, they don't warn him with the ninth. And then the tenth, which is the death of the firstborn, they don't give him warning that that's going to happen. But as we read through this passage, there's a statement made, and you'll probably recognize it as we get to it. It's quoted again in the New Testament, and it's one that causes, at least me, to question what exactly does this mean. And I think it's a significant issue that surfaces in the first four verses that we're going to look at. And so my intent when I started preparing for this was to cover plagues number 7, 8, 9. We're not really even going to cover number 7. So we're going to dive pretty deep into this statement and try to get an understanding of what it means. And I just want to say up front, we're going to be talking about the work of God, which we fully can't understand or explain. There are aspects of God's work that we cannot just fully put together. But there are things that we see clearly revealed in Scripture that help us put boundaries around what certain things are true and are not true. And so today, hopefully, we're going to look at some of those passages that kind of surround the issue that's coming out here. And we're going to begin to see, okay, it doesn't mean this. It more likely means something like this. So I hope you'll bear with me. So we're going to read verses 13 through 17 of chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and own your servants and own your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people, in that you do not let them go.'" And so we see, first of all, in these four or five verses, there are four different aspects of God's purpose that he's telling them that he is trying to accomplish. So in verse 13, it tells us that his big picture purpose was to separate a people unto himself. He tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And we looked at that. The word there for serve literally means that they may be enslaved to me. So the message to Pharaoh was, they're not going to be your slaves any longer. They are going to come out from among you, and they are going to be dedicated to, committed to me, and I am going to be their master. So that's the first aspect of his purpose. In essence, God is making sovereign choices among people so that he can bring forth the one that ultimately will bruise the serpent's head. So all the things that we're going to look at today are part of God's plan and purpose to fulfill that first promise that he would bring forth one that will bruise the serpent's head. In verse 14, he's showing to Pharaoh and the Egyptians that there is none like him in all the earth. So we, in one of the early messages, we put a picture up of a lot of their deities. And they all look pretty much the same except a different head. So they weren't very creative in what they tried to imagine God to be. But they worshiped multiple deities. And we talked about how these judgments are geared to make them realize the impotence of the gods that they had chosen to worship, and that God was the only one worth worshiping. And so that's one of the purposes that he outlines here in verse 14. Then down in verse 16, he says he is going to show his power using this stubborn, hard-hearted ruler. So he is going to make people aware of who he is, and this guy is an instrument in that process. And then verse 17, his name will be declared throughout all the earth as a result of the work that he's going to do. So again, this is a big purpose. He is getting ready to make a worldwide statement. It's not isolated. It's not just two nations that are being impacted by that. He is going to declare who he is throughout all the earth. And so consider the extent to which this revelation went forward. First of all, just go forward a few chapters, chapter 15 of Exodus. And we're going to pick up midstream at verse 13. So the Jews have just crossed the Red Sea. They've just seen Pharaoh and his armies destroyed. And they're standing on the other side. And Moses breaks out in song. And he is praising God for what he's done. And so these verses are part of that song. It says in verse 13, "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have gained them, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away." So this thing that he's getting ready to do is not just targeted at Pharaoh and the Egyptians. It is sending a message loud and clear to all the nations around. So did they hear it? Well, go with me to Joshua chapter 2. And you're familiar with the passage. Verses 9 through 11. And so this is Rahab. And the people of Jericho are closed in. They've closed all the gates. And there's a reason for that. And Rahab explains to the spies that have come in to see what's going on in Jericho. And she says this in verse 9. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." So God is sending a message, and it got through. It was very clear what was happening. And all of the people in this land that the Israelites had been promised are shaking in their boots because they understand they're next. Then go over to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 4. So this is sometime later. Verse 8. And this is not a pinnacle of Israel's existence. This is in fact the time when the Philistines are going to have victory in battle. They're going to take the ark, and they're going to think that they won the war. But look at what it says. They hear this shout go up from the camp of the Israelites because the ark has been brought in. And they say in verse 8, "Woe unto us." Let's go back to verse 7. So the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." They knew what had happened. They understood the message that God is trying to get across to these people. And so it's in that context, this worldwide work that he's trying to accomplish, that he's going to accomplish, and it tells us in verse 16, in relation to Pharaoh, let me get back to my place. It tells us in verse 16, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up." Now, what does that mean? Literally, the term "raised you up" means I have given you standing. So he's not here talking about I created you for this purpose. He's saying, I have put you in this position as king over Egypt that I may demonstrate my power to all the world. So that's the specific thing that he's saying. He has chosen to elevate this man to the throne, knowing his heart, knowing what he would do, and knowing what God would do in response to that. Now, there are other passages in Scripture where God has clearly picked someone and raised them up for His purposes. And so let's just look at a couple. One would be Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah 27, 6, we read these words. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, my servant." So he's calling a heathen king his servant. "And the beast of the field have I also given unto him." Now we're going to look at that particular situation a little bit later in more depth, because there's even more to it than just this point. But the point is, God, because of His purpose and because of His knowledge, is raising certain people up for certain roles. The second one is Cyrus. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, and carrying over to verse 1 of chapter 45, we read this: "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid.' Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." Now, it's interesting. This prophecy in Isaiah was like 150 years before Cyrus was born. So he sees him. He knows him. He's even named him ahead of time. And he's going to raise him up and put him in a position that he will accomplish his purposes. So in all of these examples, we see evidence of God's foreknowledge at work. We see it with Pharaoh. He tells Moses and Aaron, he is going to harden his heart. His heart is hard. He says that multiple times before he then declares, "I am now going to harden his heart." And we talked about that in a past message. We see it in these situations that God is at work, and part of what he is doing is based on what we call his foreknowledge. So God knew ahead of time what Pharaoh would do. But does that mean that Pharaoh had no choice in the matter? Interesting question, isn't it? So let's look at this and try to open it up. And this is one of those. This is an example of those things that we may think we know how this fits together. We probably don't. So I want to say that right up front. There are things here that we cannot conceive. God is an infinite God. We are finite creatures. We cannot possibly fully comprehend all the workings of God. But what I hope to do is show you some things from Scripture that help us kind of surround the issue to where we can say, well, it doesn't mean this. So let's look over at Romans chapter 9. And that's the passage where this quote is found about Pharaoh. Now let's put this in context a little bit, and I'm going to steal a little bit from Mike Atwood. He spoke about this at Skyline. The basic passage comes after chapter 8. That makes sense. Chapter 9 comes after chapter 8. But in 1 through 8, Paul is talking about the gospel. He's talking about how we obtain salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 8, he talks about the wonders of our security in Christ. We touched on that this morning at the Lord's Supper. It starts the chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." It wraps up the chapter, "What can separate us from the love of God?" Nothing. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. And then chapters 9 through 11 almost seem to be injected out of place, but they're not. And so I think Mike had real discernment in what he saw there is that if God has made these promises to believers that we are totally secure, well, what about his promises to Israel? How can we have such confidence when Israel seems to have been set aside? The promises he made to them seem to be nullified. And yet what Paul is showing is that's not the case. Yes, they have been set aside temporarily. They have been blinded as a nation until a certain point in the future. So as we get into chapter 9, we begin to see Paul is talking about what's happening with the nation of Israel. He's not talking about individual salvation. But these verses are often taken and, in my opinion, misconstrued to say things they aren't meant to say. So what do we have in Romans chapter 9? We have a picture of God making sovereign choices, do we not? He's making choices of certain people and nations for what purpose? He's making choices of where the Messiah would come from. So all through the first part of this chapter, he's talking about choices that he made to call out a people that would ultimately bring forth the Messiah. So look at it. It tells us that he chose Abram. Now, who did he choose him from amongst? Everybody else. He made a choice of Abram to be the father of this nation that would ultimately bring forth the Messiah. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. So Abram had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and he chose Isaac over Ishmael. Now, he did not choose one for salvation and one to be damned. He chose one to be the progenitor of the line of the Messiah. Go back and look at what he did for Ishmael. He blessed Ishmael. He gave him lands. He gave him promises. We have no evidence to believe that Ishmael rejected the God of his father. Now, his descendants did, but we can't say that definitely about Ishmael. So it's not talking about choosing one over the other for salvation. It's talking about the choice he's making to bring forth the Messiah through a distinct people. Then it says he chose Jacob over Esau. It says the younger shall serve the older. That became true. Then it says a very controversial statement. It says he loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now, it's important when we consider the things that Paul is saying to go back to where they were quoted and not to take them as just some carte blanche statement. But if you go back, you'll find that quoted in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. After both of them were dead, it's not talking about them as individuals. It's talking about the nations that came from those two. So once again, we see God choosing the people of Israel to bring forth the Messiah. He didn't choose Jacob for salvation and Esau for damnation. And then he's talking in the bigger context of the choice of Israel versus all other nations. And it's in that context that he mentions this quote regarding Pharaoh. He says, "For this cause, for this purpose, I raised you up or I gave you standing." Now, I want to cover one more thought from Romans chapter 9. And that's down in verses 15 and 18. These statements are made, which again, I think are frequently misapplied. In verse 15, it says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And then down in verse 18, Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, Pharaoh is an example of that, is he not? But again, if you go back and find where did these statements arise, it comes from a statement made in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And there, the children of Israel have been disobedient. They are standing at risk of judgment. And God makes this statement to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy on. So it's almost like the situation is, oh my, look at what happened to Egypt because of their rebellion. God brought fairly quick judgment, but we know from looking at it, even in that judgment, he showed mercy, did he not? He showed mercy in how he gradually brought it along. In fact, the nature of the devastation, it started out more as an annoyance. And it's going to end up devastating the land. God showed mercy. But with Israel, his chosen people to bring the Messiah, his mercy would certainly seem to be even greater, would it not? Why would he not destroy them in the same way? They were just as guilty as Egypt. They worshiped idols while they were there in Egypt. They took them with them from the land. And so Paul is telling us, not that he's picking and choosing individuals to show mercy on Tom, but not on Johnny. That's not what this is about. This is about his program among the nations and how he is working to bring forth the people that will bring forth the Messiah. So we have God declaring a choice of this man to put him in a position of authority, knowing his heart. He knew that this man did not believe him. He knew that he would continue to reject him regardless of what happens. But then that poses the second question. Did God make Pharaoh reject him? Did God make Pharaoh reject him? Now, if you just simply look at those passages in those two places, you might tend to say, well, yeah, that sounds like what he did. He raised him up for this purpose. This is where I'm going to try to show us several different reasons why that, I don't think, is the right conclusion. So the first one is to look at what exactly is God's foreknowledge and what does it encompass. So go with me to Psalm 139. And this is a wonderful psalm that talks about God's omniscience, his omnipresence, the majesty of who he is in relation to us. I want us to look at the first six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, that's not just talking about knowing what we have done. It's not that he sits in a big theater and he sees our actions and he knows them all. He knows them before they even come into our mind. He knows our thoughts before we know our thoughts. That's God's foreknowledge. What does it encompass? Huh? Everything. There's nothing that God does not know. So, if that's true, if God knows what Levi's going to do tomorrow, Does that mean he's determined what Levi's going to do tomorrow? Did he determine that Lois was going to wear a red vest today? But he knows it, right? If he knows it, and then it's going to happen, so how can he not determine it? That's the way the logic goes. It's logical to assume that. It's just not biblical. And so we're going to see some of the reasons why that's not biblical. So there are examples of God's foreknowledge of events that never take place. We've talked about this before. Jeff's talked about this. The one that we refer to most frequently is over in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 11 through 13. And so David was fleeing from Saul. He was running, he was hiding, and he heard that the Philistines had attacked a city called Keilah, and he asked the Lord, "Should I go up and save them?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, go up." And then he basically says, "Well, if I go up and save them, will Saul pursue me?" "Yep, he's going to pursue you." "Well, if he pursues me, will they turn me over to him?" "Yes, they will turn you over to him." So in these verses, we're not going to read it for the sake of time. What happened? David took the foreknowledge of God, and he responded, and he left. So God knew what they would do, but it did not happen. So that's an example of where his foreknowledge was not what we call determinative. Okay? Look at Psalm 81. And I think this fits that category. It says in verse 13, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever." So he's saying, if they had listened to me, if they had obeyed, I would have done thus and so. Did that happen? No, it didn't. But he knew what would happen if they had done certain things. Look at Matthew 11, just to show it's not just a Old Testament phenomena. Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 23. We'll start with 20 to get the connection. "He then began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." But the mighty works weren't done there, and so they didn't repent. But he knows what would have happened if that had happened there. So his foreknowledge, it goes beyond the things that we actually do. I'm going to suggest to you, he knows every possible decision and action you could ever make, whether you make it or not. He already knows it. And he already has plans that could deal with it. We tend to think that God is narrow-focused like we are, and if we make this step, oh, we're out of his plan. He may not have wanted you to make that step, but he's still got a plan for you, because he's infinite. Okay, so the third that I want us to consider, if his foreknowledge is determinant, then we have to answer this question. Is God the author of sin? Is God the author of sin? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you sinned this last week? Think in your mind, was there any area in which you maybe didn't really do what God wanted you to do? Could be a sin of omission or commission. Did he know that ahead of time? Absolutely he did. Did he make you do that or not do that? We know from our own experience that that can't be true. But Scripture would tell us it can. In James, Bert's taking us through James. And it tells us there, don't say when you're tempted, I'm tempted of God, because God does not tempt any man to sin. We're tempted when we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. So there is definitely a role that humans play in this tension between God's foreknowledge and what actually is taking place. Then I think this is a really broad one. There are specific biblical instructions for believers that would counter the argument that God's foreknowledge is determinant. You might not question any of these, but as we think about them in this context, they're legitimate questions. So in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18, we're encouraged, we're challenged to do what? To walk with the Spirit. Why? So we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, if God's foreknowledge was determinant, He already knows all those decisions we're going to make. Why would He have to encourage us to do something that's outside of our control? But all through Scripture, He is challenging us to obedience. He's challenging us to listen to Him and obey, even though He knows there are times where we will fail. Another similar one in Ephesians 5. We're told that we are to be imitators of God as dear children. We are to walk in love as Christ has loved us. We are not to let certain sinful behaviors be named among us. So once again, we see human responsibility, human ability to decide things, even though He already knows all of those decisions we're going to make, it doesn't nullify our ability and responsibility in the decisions that we make. Now, one almost last thing. There is an example that we referred to earlier, we're going to come back to, concerning Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And so we saw in Jeremiah 27:6 that God clearly called Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment onto Israel. If you go to Isaiah 46:10, it's even clearer because we see the calling of Nebuchadnezzar before Nebuchadnezzar ever came to power. So God is calling him to bring His forces and to bring judgment onto Israel. And yet, look at Isaiah 47:6. Here he's talking about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Not sure whether this is aimed at Nebuchadnezzar. There is some evidence that Nebuchadnezzar may have become a believer. You remember when he went mad and when he came to and he honored the God of heaven as much as you can honor the God of heaven. Don't know, but certainly evidence of that. But we know his son was godless. Belshazzar, he was the one raising the goblets, saw the handwriting on the wall. And so here we have a statement against the Chaldeans. It says, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. Now, what is that telling you? They went beyond what God had called them to do. Does that not show human responsibility? Even in the case of God's foreknowledge, He had called them. He knew that they were going to come. He, in fact, knew they were going to abuse the people, but they are responsible for what they did. And if you go to Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 14, God is telling them, Israel, that they're going to be released from Babylonian captivity, and he words it like this: put yourself in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she, Babylon, has sinned against the Lord. So here, they were called, they were given permission to go and do this, and yet there are statements that they sinned against the Lord because they did it in a way that was not what he had called them to do. So there you see this dynamic. God's foreknowledge was fully at play. Man's decision making and his responsibility is fully at play. Both are true. I would suggest as we take one more look at Romans chapter 9, I'm probably going to leave plenty of loose ends, but I would rather not. And in the next few verses, it says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make known his power, endured much long suffering, with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Is Pharaoh not an example of that? He is enduring this man's rebellion. One judgment at a time. He is making himself known and he is enduring. But it says he was prepared for destruction. But it doesn't say who did the preparation. And in looking at the Greek, most Greek scholars would tell you there's nothing there that says God prepared him for destruction. I would suggest to you that the one that prepared him for destruction was Pharaoh. Because of his continual rejection, he was fitting himself, some of the translations say fitting himself, he was preparing himself as a vessel of dishonor, fit for destruction. Now, one more comment. The wonder of God's foreknowledge. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it said, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he knows us thoroughly. He knew us thoroughly before we were born. He knew us thoroughly in eternity past when he decided that he would send his son for us. And yet it didn't stop him from doing it. It didn't stop him from receiving us. Because he knows us thoroughly, but he loves us still. So, what do we conclude from this? I think if we focus only on a few passages, we might come to the conclusion that Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. That the things he did, he had been destined to do. He couldn't change his direction. But I think if we take the broader picture, and we understand what the Bible tells us about God's foreknowledge and what it is and what it isn't, Pharaoh was no different than us. He had a responsibility. He had a responsibility to recognize the voice of God and respond to it. And he failed to do that. What about you? What about me? Do we fail to respond to the voice of God in our lives? Maybe not as blatantly as what Pharaoh did, but do we recognize his authority over us in every area of our life? That's what he would have us to do. So we can learn lessons from Pharaoh and from these other situations. God knows us intimately. And yet in his sovereignty, he has given man the ability and the responsibility to make choices. He doesn't make them for us. He didn't make them before we were born. He allows us to make those choices. What choices are you making? Are they choices that honor him? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today that we have the truth of your word. Father, we're thankful that your Spirit lives within us and he teaches us. We pray that the things that we've looked at today would be truthful and honoring to you. We pray that you would help us to look into our hearts. You know our hearts fully. Sometimes we don't even know our own hearts. We pray that you would help us to yield fully to you in all that we do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.